six. $206.
Thy sovereign purpose, blessed with every spiritual blessing. And we know That is our only our portion, to just speak to the rock, and that thou wouldst pour forth of thy riches, that thou wouldst provide for thy people what is needed. Thou knowest the needs. And yet, how thankful we are, our Father, that we find ourselves in this last hour with treasure in our sacks, that we don't even comprehend the accumulation of the revelation of the truths in thy word that is ours now to carry in this last hour, this dispensation. We pray that we might, with thankful hearts, open thy word once again, that the Spirit of God would have liberty to minister of those treasures that thou dost have for us. We ask it with thanksgiving in thine alone worthy name, Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
I was thinking, brethren, in view of some of the prayers, provisions that the Lord has made for us in our wilderness journey, been looking myself at Hebrews chapter 4. However, I submit to anyone else who has a passage on their heart, no problem. In Hebrews chapter 4 is an important chapter, as all are in the Word of God. But it brings before us very remarkably the provisions that the Lord has made for us in the wilderness journey. We all need them. And they're developed there in view of the priestly work of Christ, which our brother has referred to in his prayer. What is the mind of the brethren?
I think we need these. If we have time, how would you feel about going into part of the fifth chapter?
Other chapters relating to the priesthood of Christ. The fifth chapter?
If there's time.
Pardon?
If there's time.
Yeah, there would be other verses relating to the priesthood of Christ from chapter 5 on. But if the brethren agree to... go ahead with chapter 4, but if not, we could take another portion of the portion.
So we read then Hebrews chapter 4.
Another chapter in the next reading meeting with brethren so desired.
Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, And they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying to David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
You know that the priestly work of Christ occupies a large portion of the epistle to the Hebrews. No doubt, as most of us would agree, Paul was the author of this epistle. It's a marvelous argument, if I may so speak, of the apostle in bringing before us in Christianity the peculiar place and blessings that we have in contrast to that whole system of Judaism, which was ordained of God in its inception, became corrupted by the nation later on, but still we have in the Old Testament pictures that refer to the work and person of Christ. But here in our chapter, the apostle is going back to the wilderness journey of the children of Israel from Egypt to Canaan. He's referring to that wilderness journey. And we know that within 2 years, the children of Israel had miserably failed 10 provocations, or 10 failures in the first 2 years, and at last the provocation, which was their unwillingness to enter the land of Canaan there at Kadesh, where they had the opportunity to do so. That was the last provocation, and it's referred to in our chapters. And that resulted in the whole nation of Israel, under the governmental dealing of God, required to walk through a wilderness journey of 40 years. Now God was with them and sustained them, but this was part of the ways of God with his people for their unbelief that was manifested at Kadesh. In fact, that is referred to, I believe, in our chapter here.
I think it's good to begin by recognizing who the Epistle to the Hebrews was written to, because it's a book that causes all sorts of difficulties if we don't understand the nature of the book. So the book is especially written to the Jewish people, of course. The author is not named. We have long held that it was the Apostle Paul. Of course, modern theologians dispute that, as they dispute just about everything else that touches the Word of God. But there are historic reasons why, but there are also internal reasons why that is the case. But it's rather a distracting discussion, because the author's name is hidden deliberately. Instead, the Lord Jesus Christ himself is peculiarly the apostle for this epistle. We have that beginning of chapter 3. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, and I think it should just be Jesus. And so he is peculiarly the author and the apostle of this epistle. The penman, which, as I said, we have long taken to be Paul, as it were, seats himself with the audience, with those that are being addressed. And so the we throughout is we Hebrews and not we believers. And as I said, if we don't understand these things, the fifth chapter will cause problems, the sixth chapter will cause problems, the tenth chapter will cause problems, and so on. But if you were a faithful Jew, and faithful Jew had new life, he did not have eternal life, but he had new life. Nicodemus, the Lord addressed in John 3, should have known that one needed new birth. But then the whole sequence of events occurs that we read in the Gospels. Where does that leave you now as a faithful Jew? Well, of course, you need salvation. You need to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You need the indwelling of the Spirit of God. And that's what Scripture refers to as salvation. All of those things. But God's worked, had to work in his people. In Acts chapter 2, at the end of the chapter, there's an interesting expression. Peter is preaching there, and at the end of the chapter, it says, let me just read it. Acts chapter 2, verse 47, and this is at the end of Peter preaching. Beginning in verse 46, they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house, or at home it should be, to eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. This "such as should be saved" is the peculiar expression I want to point to. Why should there be ones to be saved? Because God had a faithful remnant amongst his people that he had his eye on, and he was going to bring them into that full salvation associated with Christianity, out from Judaism and into his church, which did not exist in the Old Testament, did not exist up until the day of Pentecost. But in that company of faithful Jews that were brought into the knowledge of Christianity, there were those that went along with them, that enjoyed the fruits of the Holy Spirit, saw miracles, witnessed healings, perhaps were healed even themselves. They were made partakers of the fruits of the Holy Spirit amongst that little company that God had formed, his church. But they were just professors in heart. There was not that reality. And so this epistle assumes reality, but makes room for profession. You might say, well, what has this any of this to do with us in this present day? Well, there are obviously many, many things that can be brought out of the epistle to the Hebrews. But I think it has a peculiar application to those in this room today. there are younger ones, there are teenagers that have been brought up in a Christian environment, have enjoyed all the benefits outwardly of Christianity, but are perhaps going on as mere professors, and that work of reality has not been accomplished in their hearts. And so it speaks of those that fell in the wilderness. Everyone came out of the land of Egypt. In fact, Moses wouldn't bring them out until he could bring the children. And so it's so important that all you little children are here today. Maybe you don't understand everything that's said. Maybe you just hear a word here and, oh, I've heard of Moses. That's good. That's good. Pick up a little bit here, a little bit there. We'll try to remember that there are younger ones here, as well as older ones. We shouldn't forget that there are older ones that want meat, not just milk. But all of them, children and their flocks and their herds, they all came out of Egypt. But there were those that came out where it was not mixed with faith. And so they fell in the wilderness. And so I think that the Epistle to Hebrews has an application to this present day in this regard. Maybe that's not the reason that John chose the chapter, but I think it's good to get the flavor of why Hebrews was written and why certain expressions occur. Because to be blunt, to be plain, to speak more plainly, when you get to the sixth chapter, there are many that will preach from it that we can lose our salvation if we don't understand things, the character of this epistle. The 10th chapter likewise introduces similar difficulties if you don't understand the nature of the book.
I think that is helpful, Nick. And I think it's important to see the character of the book of Hebrews. Now, as mentioned, there's some scriptures that would imply that a person could be saved and lost. This is a complete misconception of those passages. However, there is definitely a voice to those in the nation of Israel who had an outward profession. They participated. The ordinances, the lively oracles were given to them. They could go on with the Judaistic worship without having a divine life. It was suited to man in the flesh, suited to an earthly company. There were some that had faith, no doubt. But the apostle's burden is, in our chapter, is that there would not be a turning back to Judaism. If I build again the things that once I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Galatians chapter 2. And this was a danger here among the Hebrews. Many of them were true believers, undoubtedly. But there were those that had partaken of the blessings of Christianity who would eventually turn their back upon all those teachings of Christianity so much superior to Judaism, but they would turn their back on that, go back to what God had given up at the cross, and they are referred to as apostates. Let us be clear, brethren. There's no believer anywhere who is in the class of an apostate. An apostate is an unbeliever, undoubtedly, but is a special character. He is one who has known the truth. He has outwardly professed the truth. We can see this clearly in chapter 6. He may be acquainted with the teachings of Christianity, but he throws it all overboard. he is an apostate. There is no hope of an apostate being restored. That's brought out in different parts of the epistle. Impossible to bring them to repentance. Their decision has separated them from the Christian company, work of the Holy Spirit, and they are lost. So we need to keep that in view, that the apostle is always warning about those who might give up their Christian profession and return to what God has brought to an end in his work on the cross. All these ceremonies and so on, all pictures of the Lord, but now set aside in Christianity, something superior. In fact, the word better characterizes the book of Hebrews. Something superior to what had been given by God in the Judaistic economy.
The pillar of cloud, which signified the presence of the Lord in the wilderness to the children of Israel, was now moving out of Judaism. And in the person of the ascended Christ, attracting believing Jews as well as us Gentiles to follow Christ outside of all that had been established religiously for Israel. Picture in your mind John chapter 10. There is an enclosure, a fold. And that's what Judaism was. It was of God. The law came by Moses, and Moses got it from God. But there came a time when the law and the prophets who prophesied of the coming of that just one, of the Messiah, when he would come. And he came, and he brought grace and truth. And upon his rejection by the people, everything changes. Everything changes. And now it's time for those that believed inside the nation of Israel to move on and to move out. And so in John 10, we have the one whose the sheep are. He comes into the fold. He calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. Not into a different enclosure, but out. They don't need an enclosure anymore. They need someone to follow. That's Christianity. We follow the man Christ Jesus. In Acts chapter 21, when the Apostle Paul returned to Jerusalem, well-meaning and with a heart full of love, but against the Lord's directive to him, I might say, when he greets the brethren there, what do they say? Acts 21, In verse 19, this is Paul, saluted these elders, James and the others. He declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. They were happy about it. They perhaps felt they were pretty big-hearted. We have this blessing. We are the God's people. We're the Jews. And it's going out to the Gentiles. Great. they said, "Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law," and so on. And so they encouraged, they really ensnared Paul to take up that which he had left behind. Because Paul himself, by the Holy Spirit, in the book of Galatians, says, "If I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." Sad to say, the greatest of all servants, men of like passions as ourselves, built again for a while the things which he destroyed, but God kept him from it. But anyway, there were all these thousands of believers, and they needed to be led out of there. And as I understand it, this epistle to the Hebrews was written about 7 years before Jerusalem was leveled to the ground by the Roman power. And God, in a certain sense, allowing providentially that which would help the Jewish believers to see, this is over for now. This is done. You need to move on. I have presented before you the one that all the prophets spoke of. Follow him, and he's leading you out. And so the epistle to the Hebrews, it takes up much doctrine, as Nick has mentioned, but it takes up doctrine by way of contrast to encourage them to move on and to move out. Just like Moses when the children of Israel got out of Egypt. They're up against, as we say in slang, a rock and a hard place. They got Pharaoh's coming, there's no exit, and they're about to lose their mind. "We've come out of Egypt, we're going to get slaughtered here." And the Lord says to Moses, tell the people to move forward. And that's really what the epistle of the Hebrews brings before. Move forward, move out, move to that better thing. And we had Hebrews 13 before us recently, and that chapter kind of is the summary of that effort of the Spirit of God to move those who had been cultured in the godly nurture of Judaism, of the law, out into this new and living way. And so, as Nick and John have put it, the writer of the epistle has a concern. "I'm concerned that some of you are going to linger behind and that you don't really have faith to move on." And so in the first, I lost my place here, but in the first couple verses, "Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short." How would they do that? Verse 2 tells us, For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So it's always been true that the just shall live by faith. It was true in Habakkuk's day. It's true in our day. There is that which is common to Old Testament saints and common to us, and that's one of them. And after the beautiful doctrinal presentation in chapters 9 and 10 of Hebrews, what do we have? The chapter of faith. Example after example after example of those men and women who live by faith, because that's what it would take for these believing Jews to move on. I can only sympathize how difficult it must have been. I don't know, there aren't too many, there's maybe one here or two with that background, and I know a few from my own life, but what a difficult thing it would have been for them. We can only sympathize as Gentiles with him. But I believe that's the force of it, and the mixture takes up the fact that there would be some who were only professors and some who were indeed believers, but who were in danger of lingering behind and so not being fruitful, not being free in their soul and walking in Christian liberty. And that, to me, is some of what this chapter takes up. Sorry to go on so long.
That's very good, Bruce. I was thinking too, it said in verse 2 of our chapter, "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Well, we have the gospel of the grace of God preached to us now. We don't have the gospel of the kingdom. And the apostle is speaking of himself here, the gospel preached. However, the character of the gospel was different. The children of Israel were promised the land of Canaan, flowing with milk and honey. That was the true promise of Jehovah, if they would walk in obedience. Well, in view of that, 40 spies, or was it 12 spies, that were sent out to view the land, and all the reports they brought back agreed with what Jehovah said. It surely is a land flowing with milk and honey. But the giants are tremendous, and the walls are up to heaven, and we cannot engage in battle with the inhabitants of the land. This was the time, after 2 years, for them to go into the land of Canaan. God would be with them. The battle was not with the Israelites and with the Canaanites. The battle was with God and the Canaanites. However, unbelief worked in their souls. They discouraged the people, all except Moses and Joshua and Caleb. Everyone else manifested a heart of unbelief. Verse 2, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So the message was, the land of Canaan is before you. Move on, press forward. For we which believe do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Well, the rest that is referred to here is the land of Canaan, which they forfeited by their unbelief. Now, the rest that God has in view is really the millennium. Some believers have made the mistake that this refers to the rest of conscience which we have, or the rest that we have in the service of the Lord, or the needed physical rest. No, that does not apply. The rest that the apostle has in view here is an eternal rest. It is something that is in the future. Israel forfeited it. It did not come in the days of David. Throughout the Old Testament, God's rest was spoiled in Eden. It was forfeited by the children of Israel. And so God has not reached his rest, reverently speaking. The rest is eternal, including the eternal state. Well, I think primarily the establishment of the kingdom. Would you say, Bruce, the rest spoken of here?
Yeah. It might be helpful just to comment on what Bruce said about the fold and the flock. I think we all know this, but it helps practically to think about it in physical terms. In the Old Testament time, there was the law and the commandments, and we come to the Gospels, we find that the Jewish establishment had erected even more regulations, and that would be the fence around the outside of the flock, keeping it in. And what happens
when we are put under law, we want to get out. And by the time the Lord came, there was this wall around the flock. And the Lord came to set his people at liberty. And so in Christianity, we have now an attractive center. And that's what a flock is. It has a shepherd in the midst of his sheep. And the Spirit of God is attracting us to that attractive center. Our nature is, we want to start putting up, just maybe it may not seem like much, but like one of those little plastic barricades that they use in construction sites, just a little bit here and a little bit there to try to make it seem more practical, whatever it is. But whatever it is that we are erecting as a fence around ourselves or the Lord's people, it's not according to the liberty of sons, the Spirit of God drawing us to the person of Christ. He is everything to the believer. And so wonderful it is to have him before us and not to be afraid. You know, this chapter has some fear in it, but really our calling is beyond it, isn't it? We're called to be into the liberty of sons, and so this is the perhaps one of the first steps the Spirit of God uses to set the Jewish people free to be at liberty in the fullness of what their God and Father had in mind for them.
Turn back to John 10 that was referenced by Bruce and Doug. I think it's important to read a couple verses there. It's all been laid out what the fold is. The one comes in by the door, the proper entrance. The Lord Jesus was the one that came amongst his own, fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. But point I'd like to bring out here in verse 3, to him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, but they know his voice. Later in the chapter, he speaks of other sheep I have that are not of this fold. This is the Gentiles. So faith that were not of the Jewish fold. But here he speaks of those of leading them out. But then in the next verse it says, he putteth them forth. You know, the book of Hebrews, how does it begin? How is God going to lead his people out? Hebrews chapter 1 is one of the three definitive chapters that set forth the glory of the Son. John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. That's how he would lead them out, to set before them the excellency and the majesty of the Son of God. But the next verse says he puts them forth. What is this? If they were not going to be drawn by faith, and I thought of that scripture as our brother referenced the 11th chapter about Moses. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. How do we see that which is invisible? It's by faith. That's how Moses endured. And so they had the apostle set before them the glory of the Son of God to lead them forth, but the reality was they were put forth. And we do see in practical ways of the Lord the persecution that drove them out. But as we have in chapter 1, the glory of the Son of God, just to go to chapter 13 to complement that, this being let out of Judaism, Hebrews 13 and verse 12. Now let's read from verse 11. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. So chapter 1 of Hebrews brings before us the glory of the Son of God, that all-attractive object for faith. But when we come to chapter 13, the connection is brought up here about the bodies of the beasts for sin. The sin offering was burned outside the gate. It was offered, but as it says here, it was burned without the gate. A picture of the awfulness of sin. But it says here, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people. I don't believe that's positional sanctification. That's the practical drawing out of the people of God out of Judaism to a rejected Christ outside the camp. You know, sanctification is spoken of in three different ways, at least. One is the positional, as you have in chapter 10, sanctified by the body of Jesus once. But here is this calling forth, and it says, let us go forth therefore unto him. Unto who? The marvelous, the Son of God in all of his glory, but the one is cast out and rejected. And now the claim is for the heart to follow this one who's been rejected. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. As he was, as it says here in our chapter, or rather chapter 10 of John that I referred to, when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them. As you have in John 9, he was put out first. And a blind man was put out with him. So they were now put out to be identified with Christ in rejection. So we have those bookends in the book of Hebrews there, beginning the marvelous glory of the Son of God. But we find him without the camp, without the city, in that place of rejection, calling his people forth.
Sanctification in Hebrews is mostly positional. It's the place that the work of Christ has brought the believer. We have it in the believer in sanctification of the Spirit, even before conversion. Afterwards, sanctification really means to set apart. But I think that in Hebrews, it is primarily a positional sanctification. Would you agree, Bill?
Well, I meant positional in terms of our standing before Christ and the burden of this epistle he's writing to professionals. There's warning that there are those that were in an outward place of sanctification, an outward nearness of Judaism that were not real. Chapter 10, of course, is sanctification according to the work of Christ. Just to add this, there's three epistles written primarily to the Jewish people. James takes, you might say, the lowest ground, the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And the people of God are viewed in that way, the 12 tribes. Hebrews, as has already been brought up by our brethren, it takes up profession, those that have professed Christianity, but there was among those that were not real. Now, 1 Peter is the third great epistle, and there it says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And there is your reference, sanctification of the Spirit is mentioned. So 1 Peter is believers only. James looks at the people of God as the 12 tribes as in their earthly status. But Hebrews brings before us profession. Hence the great concern about those that were not real. If they were all real, there wouldn't be all these warnings. That's at least how I understand it, brother, if I understood you correctly.
But didn't they have a relative sanctification?
Yes.
Children of Israel?
Yes. In Hebrews, it's relative, yeah.
The fact is that the Hebrews, they could go on with all the rituals and the ceremonies ordained of Jehovah, the time of the building of the tabernacle and the establishment of the priesthood. They could go on all with all those things. That was they were set apart from the Gentile nations who knew nothing about the oracles of God or the purpose of God, so they could go on with these things without a divine life. And man loves religious music. Certainly. If you have appealing presentation, whether it be very dynamic gospel or music or sports, or if you have something that would attract the natural man. And that was the case with the Hebrews. They were held, they were sanctified by their connection with the people of God and the ordinances that had been established with the whole system of Judaism. They were connected with that and in that way separate from the Gentile nations who were in heathendom.
Kind of has a voice for today. This, getting this from Steve Stewart, said this a ways back, that music is good, and that but there is a warning attached to that, that if it takes away from the person or the work of the Lord Jesus, or somehow brings in something that's wrong, there's still that attractive part of it, the catchy tune, the beat, what have you. And he says it sets a hook in your heart that's hard to get out. And I think that's one of the practical applications that comes from this. That hook was set in the heart of the children of Israel to follow along. I mean, I remember as a kid, you know, what Passover was. It was attractive. And felt rather bad when I wasn't invited back after being a believer for a while. But that's kind of just a thing to watch out for. There is the attraction of the natural, you know, that comes along with the veneer of Christianity.
Did he say, Steve Stewart also say something to the effect of, we will rather give up truth and doctrine than to give up the music or the song?
Yes, yes.
And that's a danger.
I hope everybody heard that. Yeah, that's...
Yeah. Could you repeat that, brother?
We would rather give up truth and doctrine rather than a song that has that's incorrect truth, which I guess would be a lie, right?
Yeah, yeah, there's a song, and I hate to point fingers. It's not my point to judge. You know, some of these things bring comfort to people. I don't want to take that away. But there was a popular song some years back that said that I would be a sanctuary for the Lord. Do I need to say any more?
I think the problem was here that was already explained, that these ordinances and ceremonies which the children of Israel were commanded to obey during their wilderness journey, it was the expression of Jehovah's plan for them, but they could go through all that without having a divine life. Now, all of these ceremonies and so on, we look back now and we can see in a wonderful way the application, the symbols, the figures that were given by God at that time in the tabernacle, in the ordinances and sacrifices as well. We can see there beautiful foreshadowings of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Take the ark. Take the mercy seat, take the candlestick, take the altar of incense, and on we could go. These were not understood by the children of Israel, but they are pictures of what we have now in Christianity, having the Holy Spirit of God now as indwelling. We can go back and we can draw upon those figures and there's rich teaching for our souls in that. And I think that Paul would agree with that in later on in this epistle.
I don't want to confuse, but I'm asking the question, does the term apostate apply in our dispensation to Gentiles? Isn't it mostly just Jewish in character? We have the spirit of apostasy in Jew, but I wonder if anybody else has the same question.
Well, we can't, difficult for us to make the final judgment in that matter, Doug, but we know of some that have turned their back on Christian truth and the unfolding of God's will in the person of Christ, the doctrine of Christ, revealed so prominently and clearly in the scriptures, turning their back on that, albeit maintaining their Christian position outwardly, I would say they're an apostate. Seldom do we see anyone recovered from those systems. We can't speak summarily, but one who turns his back on the revealed truth of God, relation to the person of Christ, the doctrine of Christ, his humanity, his deity, all of these false doctrines that we are referring to, in one way or another, always, without exception, they attack the person and work of Christ in some way. That is the red light. If they attack the person or work of Christ, we've been looking in Ottawa at 2nd and 3rd John, they're of the devil. They're, by their works, they are blaspheming, really, the person of Christ, because they deny the very foundation of Christianity. So, those who go on in that persuasion, which is unscriptural, would be apostates, I would say.
The word apostasy occurs twice in Scripture, once in Acts 21 and one in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In Acts 21, Paul was essentially accused as being an apostate by his fellow Jews because they said of him, and they are informed of thee that thou teachest of the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, and so on. So the word appears in that verse. Mind you, in the King James, the word's not translated apostasy in either case. But the second place is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, where it says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there be come a falling away, apostasy first. That speaks of the Christian profession of Christendom. So I don't know. I've always taken apostasy to include Christianity as well, based on that verse, but I'm welcome to be corrected and learn more. But I just want to go back to what apostasy is, because I think the example that we have in our chapter is a very good and clear one. You know, it says, and it also helps to clarify a couple of things. It said, and I know these things have been spoken of, John has spoken of them. It says, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. What gospel was preached to Israel? Well, the gospel, the word gospel simply means good news. It really literally means that. If you look at the Greek, it's not hard to look at a Greek dictionary, and it's good news. And that gospel we have in Deuteronomy chapter 1, and in verse 25, the spies that went into the land of Israel, they came back with the evidence of the fruit of that land, and they said, "It is a good land which the Lord our God hath given us." That's the good news. That was the good news that was presented. But what was the response of the people? The response of the people we have in Numbers 14. And it says, "And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron and the whole congregation, and said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in the wilderness." And so on in verse 4. Let me read verse 3 and 4 as well. "And wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt?" And they said one to another, "Let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt." That is apostasy. Let us make a captain. Reject Christ, choose another captain. That is apostasy. So it's rather interesting in 1 Corinthians 10 that Paul presents five different things from the life of the children of Israel. And if you look at those five things, they are not chronological. That is, they're not ordered by time. And when God tells us something that's not ordered by time, he usually has a good reason for it. He usually are ordering it for another reason. And I would suggest it's a moral reason. And so the last one he mentions is the worst in that these downward steps that the children of Israel took. And it is in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 10. "Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer." Well, you say, murmuring's not bad. Why is that so bad? Well, it's because of Numbers 14. That's what he's referring to. They said, "Let us make a captain." This is the final step, the apostasy. Let us make a captain. Reject Christ. As Bill brought out, Christ is set before them. And the step that the author, the Lord himself, the author to the Hebrews, is concerned about, would they reject Christ and choose another captain? There were two things that bothered the Hebrew believers. Well, there are three, but two I want to speak of. One is their Messiah was crucified. That is not what they expected. They expected him to come as king, to free them from the Romans, and they had their liberty. They weren't really so much interested in the Messiah himself as their own liberty and glory that they would enjoy. So things didn't turn out as they expected. The second thing is while they were now going along with these strange believers that called themselves Christians or were being called Christians, they were suffering persecution. How could this be the case? Everywhere in the Old Testament, God blessed them. They had blessings and abundant crops and deliverance from their enemies. But this wasn't the case. Surely God was punishing them, telling them that they were taking a wrong step. Again, we have an application now present day to that. Things aren't turning out as Christianity has falsely long preached, that the gospel is going to fill this world and Christ will return to his kingdom. This is what is preached in what's called, broadly speaking, covenant theology. It hasn't happened and it's not going to happen. And people are having second thoughts. They're questioning. They're apostatizing. They're turning away from the Word of God in droves. And the same thing can happen to us in our own lives. Not that we were necessarily apostatized, but when you look at the assembly, well, it's getting smaller. God can't be here. And they turn away from that which is written in the Word of God for admonition. And Satan loves to discourage the people of God. Discouragement has ever been the bane of the people of God. Look at Elijah. And he's going to discourage you and me as we go back to our little assemblies and tell you, God is not here.
The Lord is not in the midst. And we can be turned away. Not apostatized. A true believer cannot apostatize. Of course, if there's some amongst us that are not true believers, you can apostatize. You can say, okay, I reject that and walk away from it. That is, in my view, apostasy.
And set up another captain.
You will. You will. Whether you know it or not, you will set another captain in your life.
Just like to strike while the iron's hot on that, this question, just to apply it now in the last minute or two, to the young people, children, you've been raised in Christian environment. But you have to make a choice. Like it says in verse 1 of chapter 6, let us go on. You have to take the step forward. And to apostatize would be to turn away and go back. And if you leave in that way, Christ, you don't have anything. There's nothing beyond Him. It's a warning.
There remaineth the rest of the people of God. You know, we have no promised land in this world. We expect tribulation. We expect opposition. We expect suffering. That's our present lot. It doesn't mean that, and this was the point of the chapter, I believe, in John bringing it out. It doesn't mean that God hasn't met and won't meet every need of this wilderness journey. But it is a wilderness. We need to remember that. You know, the Mormons crossed the land. They started in Illinois, I believe, and then they went to Iowa, and then they got to Salt Lake City, and they thought they found the promised land. Well, I've been to Salt Lake City once. It's not a bad city, but it ain't the promised land. We're not looking for a promised land here in this world today. You should keep that in mind, too.
Maybe one other summary point there's in this book. It's about a person. First 8 chapters give his character, and then he turns around and brings us through his character, and then the next chapters give his work, and then he turns around and carries us through with his work. In this chapter, there's a rest, but it's ahead where that person is. He won't enter into his government of the world without us, and he doesn't want us to enter into our rest without Him. And we can't. Our rest is where He rests. We won't rest until that. And so in this chapter, returning to it in the first section of it, is that rest lies ahead. And then in the last part of the chapter, how He walks with us through it to carry us through until we enter in with Him into His rest. And so it gives us resources for us along the way.
Maybe we could sing 301 in the next one. We've ended up. Our rest is in heaven. Our rest is not here. 301.
All right.